And as usual, we'll be covering a lot of the Bible today. You feel free to use your Bible or your smartphone device or whatever that is. Well, welcome. Glad you're here today. Thank you so much for coming. And if you want to go ahead and begin, you can find your place in Psalm chapter 139. Psalm chapter 139 is where we're going to start today. And as you find your place there, we'll kind of review. We are doing the attributes of God. We've been on a little series going through the attributes of God or the character of God as He has revealed Himself to be, which is extremely important. If you're out and about amongst people that often, you often will find that people are creating their own idea of God. And what they're doing is basically creating an idol. They're creating an image. So someone might say they believe in God, and you might believe in God, but when you talk to them about the God of the Bible, within just a few sentences in, you realize, wait a minute, that's not God, all right? They've created someone they call God that's not who He has revealed Himself to be. So a study of the attributes of God is really good, even for veteran believers, mature believers, because it helps us remind us of who God is. And so one of our first lessons we looked at as I began to preach on this a few weeks back was the fact that God is incomprehensible. And we'll kind of start there today again just to refresh our minds, understanding that God has revealed Himself through the creation. We know that He is powerful. We know that He is eternal. That's general revelation. But then that specific or special revelation that we have in God's Word. This is not your average book. This is inspired, spoken out by God through the prophets, through the apostles, and especially there with Jesus Christ, who is God in the flesh. So this is His revelation to us. So we want to know God better. What should we do? We should be in His Word. And that's what we're doing. We're studying His Word. But as we do this, we get a better understanding of God, but always remember that He is incomprehensible. The Creator has spoken and made everything. We're studying who He has revealed Himself to be, but there are some points that we get to as we study God that are outside of, we cannot reach, we cannot fathom. He's incomprehensible, it's inscrutable, it's beyond our understanding, right? And that's kind of the way it is going to be with our topic of discussion today. So today we're going to be talking about another attribute of God, His omnipresence, all right? So questions like, as you think about this, His omnipresence, something that might come to mind or a child may ask, or maybe you've asked this once before in your life, something to the effect of, where is God? Or someone might say, how big is God? Or something to that effect, okay? And you're talking about the presence of God when those kinds of questions come up. So what would you say if someone were to ask you, well, where is God? Or how big is God? And I often give an example of a time I was in a bookstore and heard two girls talking to each other, and they were in the Christian book section up here on the square, and they were making fun of Christianity, and one said to the other, I choose not to believe in a religion that believes in a big man floating in the clouds. And that's not what we believe either, right? So I don't know who she's talking about. But again, in her mind, she created, that's who she thinks Christianity believes in, but that's not what we believe in at all, okay? We don't believe there is a big man floating in the clouds somewhere, but we believe that God is omnipresent. So a couple of definitions to start with today. The first one here, omnipresence, very simple. We've covered two other omnis. That word omni, that prefix, remember, just means all. So don't let that throw you if it's a new term for you. So we covered God's omnipotence. We've covered that for the last 5 weeks in a row, that He is all-powerful over all things. It is all-inclusive, okay? We also covered His omniscience or omni in science, meaning all knowledge. God has all knowledge. He doesn't get smarter like we do. He doesn't get dumber like we do. He doesn't gain information, nor does He have Alzheimer's or anything like that, right? He doesn't lose any information. So He knows all things at one time. So He is omniscient. He is omnipotent. And today we're covering He is omnipresent. That is, He is present everywhere, and there is nowhere that He is not present. And we'll kind of unpack that as we go. And I almost didn't throw this in today, but I think it can be good. The second definition here, as you study God's omnipresence, oftentimes this word will come into play, and it is His imminence. All right, now I want to throw this out there. I'm not trying to drop big words on you at all, and I'll make sure I define them here. But it's very important to understand that God is not limited to being present in his creation. So we're going to walk through that, okay, this morning. But yes, God is omnipresent throughout his creation, but he is also immanent. He is not bound to only his creation. He exists without that creation. And we're going to get into that as we go today. All right, now, how does God's omnipresence compare to our presence? Well, it's pretty simple, okay? If you are here today, you're not where you were an hour ago. You're not in your house. So your presence is extremely limited, right? How does God's presence compare to other, like you might call them, supernatural beings? What about an angel? What about a demon? Or Satan himself? Well, the Bible also reveals that they are not omnipresent. As we've covered, Satan is not omnipotent. Satan is not all-knowing, omniscient, and he is definitely not omnipresent. Now, oftentimes, though, today, we get people and who treat Satan as if he is omnipresent. But we've looked at this in the past where it's not this yin and yang. It's not the Satan and God and they have equal powers, okay? That's not it at all. Satan is a creation of God with the demons, with the angels, with humans, with dogs, with cats, etc., right? But none of these creations have those attributes of God. So we do know, though, that demons might be extremely fast, okay? If you got in a 40-yard dash with one of them, odds are they would win, okay? So they are present, but their presence is limited. Now, they are extremely fast. And we also know from Satan and the demons, they've been around a lot longer than you and I have. We might live 80, 90, 100 years. Some of you are wishful, 110, I don't know. But you think of a demon, all right? It's been around since the creation. They've seen Adam, they've seen Eve fall, they've seen David fall. They know what to do to throw out temptations. They're very smart, but they're not all-knowing. And they are very fast, but they're not omnipresent, okay? So Satan is not omnipresent. And we kind of saw this even a few weeks ago when we looked at Jesus arriving on the shore and the man that was possessed by many demons, right, named Legion, meaning hundreds or thousands of demons were within this one man. And the man came and bowed before Jesus and begged Jesus not to put them in the place of torment. And instead, Jesus put them in the pigs, and the pigs ran off the cliff. But we see even there that they were present here. They begged to be not put there, but yet Jesus put them over there. So their presence is limited, similar to ours, but a little bit different, okay? So now let's look at God's omnipresence. And a good place to begin is that Psalm 139. We'll probably start at verse 7 today. This entire chapter is good, and you're going to cover, I wanted to cover more of it. Instead, I decided to let you cover more of it in your discipleship time today. But Psalm 139, verse 7, and I really just want to kind of focus in today on this chapter's speaking of God's omnipresence, okay, present everywhere. So look at verse 7. Very easy, all right? We use God's specific or special revelation about himself to get our theology, to get our doctrine. We don't create these things in and of ourselves. So, verse 7, David says, "Where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence?" All right, now pause right there. These are rhetorical questions, okay? And you know the answer, and I know the answer, we know that what David is saying. So where shall I go from your spirit? The answer is nowhere. And he goes on, where shall I flee from your presence? And the answer is, again, an obvious nowhere, where there is nowhere in God's creation where we can flee to that God does not know we're there. And it's beyond that he simply has good eyesight and can see everywhere, but his presence is everywhere, so there's no escaping his spirit. So whether you hide behind the pulpit or hide in the corner of the wall, or if you take off in a boat somewhere, as we'll find out that Jonah did, right? There's no escaping because you're always in his presence. He is present everywhere. Look at verse 8. If I ascend to heaven, you are there, speaking to God. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. He goes on, if I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me. All right, now look at the extremes. If you look at verse 8 through verse 10, he starts off there in verse 8 with the extreme of, if I make my bed in Sheol, so that would be kind of the realm of the dead, the grave is kind of how the Old Testament treated that. Sometimes it can be a place of God's wrath that referred to, but in general, that's the place of the dead, okay? And then also in heaven. So no matter where David goes, even in to the place of the dead, or even if he ascends to heaven, so these diametrically opposed places, God's presence is just the same. And even if he goes, look at this, to the uttermost parts of the sea, or in the air, or any place on land, God's presence is always there. And look at verse 10. This is comforting to David. He says, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. And so as we look at the attributes of God, for the believer, there should be extreme comfort in these things, knowing that wherever you are, whether it's in the valley of the shadow of death, right, as David will speak to later, or no matter what time of your life or suffering that might be in your life, troubles that you are going through, no matter where you are, no matter where you're located, you're always in the presence of the one who is omnipresent, God. And so David lists these things. No matter if I go there, no matter if I go there, no matter if I go as far as I can this way in a boat or as far as I can this way, you're always with me. Your spirit is always with me. I'm always in your presence. Now, this is extremely comforting for us as a believer. You did not have to come to this building. This building is not magical. It's not supernatural. It has no powers to it, okay? And you guys know that. You didn't have to come to this building to come to God today. Now, we understand there's great benefit in gathering with other believers, right? And the iron sharpens iron, and one man sharpens another, and we're this the body of Christ working together, and we understand that unity and the importance of fellowship and accountability, worshiping God together. We understand all those benefits of coming together, but it's not in the brick and mortar of this building that's within us, the body of Christ that God has formed. But you don't have to come to a specific geographical location on earth to get to God, because he's everywhere, right? So that's what we're looking at as we look into this. Now, before we get to verse 11, look with me if you could. I should have put this on the screen for you, but Amos chapter 9. And again, this is one of those books that we don't get to that often. And if you want to use your table of contents, that is totally fine, okay? A very small book in the Old Testament. Has been mentioned, this is coming to church here is like having Bible drill. I understand that. Some of these books you don't get to a lot on your own time reading, but when we're studying kind of, I hate to use the word topical because I don't like topical sermons, but when we're studying something like the attributes of God, sometimes we're going to be dipping into various books and looking at what God says about himself. So Amos chapter 9, the first few verses there. Amos chapter 9. All right, so think of the wording and think of the comfort that David was deriving from the this attribute of God, that God is omnipresent. He is everywhere. He is always with me. I'm always in his hand. He is always holding me. And there's this wonderful comfort in David's life as he thinks on this attribute. But look how horrible, how terrifying this attribute can be for those who are not in Christ. There is no comfort in this because there's no escape from the presence of God. There's no escape from the sin that they're in. So look at verse 1 through 4 just as an example, and you're going to see some of the same wording that David uses that comforts him, but how it should wreak terror in the heart of the sinner. Chapter 9, verse 1, read through verse 4, but I'm going to go further, verse 7. I saw the Lord standing beside me, the altar, and he said, strike the capitals until the thresholds shake, and shatter them on the heads of all the people. All those who are left of them I will kill with the sword. Not one of them shall flee away, not one of them shall escape. Now listen to this, verse 2. If they dig into Sheol, from there shall my hand take them. No escape. If they climb up to heaven, from there I will bring them down. If they hide themselves on the top of Carmel, from there I will search them out and take them. And if they hide from my sight at the bottom of the sea, there I will command the serpent, and it shall bite them. And if they go into captivity before their enemies, there I will command the sword, and it shall kill them. And I will fix my eyes upon them for evil and not for good. Let me continue reading. The Lord God of hosts, he who touches the earth and it melts, and all who dwell in it mourn, and all of it rises like the Nile and sinks again like the Nile of Egypt, who builds his upper chambers in the heavens and founds his vault upon the earth, who calls for the waters of the sea and pours them out upon the surface of the earth. The Lord is his name. Now, we'll just pause right there, but if you reflect on this, you see, again, very similar. David takes comfort in the omnipresence of God, as we should, as believers. There's nowhere we go, there's no problem that we face, there's no suffering where God has removed his hand, where God is away, where God was looking a different direction and was not with you, that we're always in the presence of God. But also, for the sinner, there is no escape. People often commit the heinous crimes here on earth, as we've just seen in the news here lately, right? And they think they can take their life, and they've escaped, right? Did they escape judgment? No, God sees it all, and God's presence is there with them. They thought they escaped the judgment system. They thought they escaped the punishment that man was going to give them. Nothing man can do can even touch what God is going to do to them in his wrath. There is no escape for the sinner. Even in death, even if they climb up, even if they go far away or go here, God's wrath is going to get them. He has fixed his eyes. He sees everything, and his omnipresence is recording everything that they've ever done. All the wrath that they deserve, they're still going to get. So the point of this is, his omnipresence is a wonderful comfort for you and I as a believer. And we rest in this as David did. But for the unbeliever, this is a terror. It should strike terror in their heart, because there is no escape from his omnipresence. Every sin, everything that they have done wrong has been perfectly recorded by God, and it's been done in the presence of God. He has seen it all. It's been perfectly recorded by him, and not one sin is going to go unpunished. So go back to, sorry, I should have had you keep your spot there. Now go back to Psalm 139. If you did lose your spot, it's a much easier book to find than the book of Amos. But if you go back to Psalm 139, we left off there in verse 10. Just going to pick up two more verses there as we look at that. Verse 11 and verse 12. Again, David's speaking on this, the omnipresence of God, taking comfort in this. He goes on to say, "Surely the darkness, if I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, and the light about me be night, even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is bright as the day, for darkness is as light with you." And there's multiple ways of thinking on this, again, kind of as we just looked at, for the believer. It doesn't matter where we're at. If the sun is bright and everything is great and glorious, or if we're in a spiritually kind of a dark time, or even if it's truly nighttime, it does not matter. God's presence is always with us. And David takes great comfort in this, that God is always with us. Now, again, if you're a non-believer, if you don't believe in God, don't believe in Jesus, and you're thinking you're getting away with things, maybe because a parent or police or whoever, teacher, does not see you doing it, this should shake people to the core. Hey, why do people sin more at night than in the daytime? Because there's less accountability. Why do teenagers have curfews? You know, because it increases accountability, right? Why people like to sin more at night? Because there's less eyes on them. There's less accountability on them. But who sees all the time? God has perfect night vision, and he doesn't have to put on his nighttime night vision goggles to see what's going on, because the sin is done in his presence. It's perfectly seen by him because he's there all the time. He is present everywhere. Now, as we think on this, I'm going to do a few more verses as we go through this today, but as a believer, his omnipresence should be a source of great comfort. But also, if you think about it, it should help as a deterrent to help us not sin. Truly, if you're being tempted, whatever that temptation is, to look at, to see, to engage in whatever sinful activity that is out there that might be bothering you, what if you paused for a moment and thought about this attribute of God? Like that, I mean, you often hear, would you do this if your parents were watching? Or would you do this if your pastor was watching? We used to hear that when I was a kid, right? And those things kind of did help. They kind of stuck in my brain. It was like, oh yeah, I wouldn't do that if my parents, or yeah, if my pastor was watching, no, I wouldn't do it. But realizing that, what if the pastor's not watching? What if the parents aren't watching? What if there's no one around watching? But understanding that God is right there with you. He is present with you. It can be a great deterrent to think about such a thing as we are tempted. Another passage to look at, and we're going to go again several places looking at the omnipresence of God. But look at 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 27. Some of these will be on the screen if you'd like to use that. That's fine on this. We're only going to do one verse. 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 27. And you probably recall this story from 1 Kings. David, the father of Solomon, wanted to build a house for God, a temple for God. And God said, not you, but it's going to be your son, Solomon. And so sure enough, Solomon is going to build a house, a dwelling place for God. And it goes, and the dimensions are given, and this thing is going to be glorious. It's going to be magnificent. It's going to be one of the wonders of the world. There's all the gold and jewelry and the lumber involved and all the, it's massive, it's huge, it's beautiful. There's going to be nothing like it, except that even though it is going to be a house of God per se, look at how Solomon words this. He understands that even though God will be especially present there, it's not going to hold God. So look at 1 Kings 8, 27. But will God, this is Solomon speaking, indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you. How much less this house that I have built? So here Solomon acknowledges, as beautiful as this temple is, that is being constructed, it is not going to contain God. That's not all of God, because God is omnipresent. If you think back even to Exodus, when God gave the instructions to build the tabernacle and to build the Ark of the Covenant, and that his presence was going to be especially present there in the Ark of the Covenant, in the Holy of Holies, remember? And the priest could only go in there once a year on the Day of Atonement. There was a special presence of God. But was that the only place God was? No, he's omnipresent. And that's what Solomon is getting at here. He acknowledges that he's built this beautiful temple, but this is not the only place God is going to dwell. And you could use multiple analogies of this. The one I thought of is, if you have an aquarium in your house, where do your fish live? They live in that aquarium. They're contained by the glass walls and the lack of water on the other side of those walls, okay? If you have another pet in your house, they're usually in some sort of little cage, okay? Whether it's a mouse, I don't know, whatever it is. All right, is God like that? No, not at all. You don't build something where God is in it and he's not everywhere. So when we look at God's omnipresence, yes, he is going to be especially present there in Solomon's temple. Yes, he had a very special presence there in the tabernacle. Remember, God's presence came in. Moses had to leave, even though he spent much time with God, and God had revealed much about himself to Moses. Moses could not be in the Holy of Holies when his presence came down there. So it was a unique presence, and that's what we're going to look at. God is present everywhere at exactly the same time, but in different ways that God is present everywhere. We're going to kind of look at that as we continue on. So we don't limit God to a building. We as Christians do not go on pilgrimages to one specific spot where God is. There is no specific holy ground that we have now that we are to go to, right? God is omnipresent. Let's look at Isaiah 66:1. This one will be on the screen. If you just want to look up here, that's absolutely fine. Feel free to look it up or make notes as well. Isaiah 66:1, again, thinking on this attribute of God. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What is the house that you would build for me, and what is the place of my rest? Okay, so again, we it's very similar to what Solomon says there in 1 Kings. If you think back to that, he said, "Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you." There's no containing God, right? Also, this Isaiah 66:1, the heavens are his throne, and the earth is his footstool. Now, this is a metaphor; it's an analogy. But what we have here is speaking of his omnipresence. How can you put God in a box? And this is kind of what we looked at when we looked at the fact that God is incomprehensible, as far as we tend to mentally put God in a box and say, aha, this is God. But the more we study God and even this attribute of God, that he is omnipresent, there is no container, there is no aquarium, there is no brick and mortar that can contain God and keep him there. He is throughout his creation, everywhere present. And the analogy here is the heavens are where he sits, and his feet are on the earth, meaning he is everywhere, okay? Look with me over at Acts chapter 17. We'll be in this one for several verses if you care to look with me. Acts 17, verse 22 through 29. Chapter 17, verse 22 through 29. And we did study this not too long ago. Well, I guess it has been a while ago since we were in the book of Acts, so it may be very familiar to you. But I kind of want to walk through this as Paul compares the true God, the one true God, to the other false gods. Acts 17, verse 22 through 29. Let me just read through this. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you, the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. He made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. He is actually not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being. As even some of your own poets have said, 'For we are indeed his offspring.' Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man." Okay, so here we have Paul contrasting the one true God to all the gods that are in this Areopagus. And this Areopagus was basically a collection of all the various gods that all the various people worshipped. And there's many, 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 many gods represented there. And they would pay homage to these gods every day, and they would bring little sacrifices and bring things to them, or light a candle, whatever they wanted to honor this god and to help strengthen this god is what they would often think that they were doing. And Paul says, hey, you're missing out on the one true God. The God that's not listed here is the unknown God, and your gods are in this temple. And he's saying, while my God, we are actually in, you might say. Now, this is mind-boggling. Again, this gets to our incomprehensibility of God, that God is not in the temple, but that we are in God, as far as God is omnipresent. And that's what we look at here in verse 28, "In him we live and move and have our being." Think about that for a moment. These man-made gods in this temple, and this was a massive, beautiful temple, supposedly, right? All the various gods represented there, and all these people. And Paul says, hey, you are very religious. Hey, don't all religious people get to the same place in the end? No, they don't, right? And they're worshiping, and they're very active in their worship. But Paul says they're all dead wrong in their worship. He's going to tell them about the one who created the heavens and the earth and does not dwell in a temple, but we actually dwell in him. this is the omnipresent God, the only true God. And he's not made of silver. He's not fashioned out of gold. You can't put him on your mantle, on your fireplace, right? No, you can't treat God as a token, as a statue, as an idol. He's everywhere. So in this, again, we get this beautiful concept here that Paul is teaching them. Your idea of God is so tiny. Your idea of God is so small. I'm here to tell you about the God who is not only filling this temple, but is filling all of his creation. And it's in him we live and have our being. And again, very hard to think of such a thing, okay? But this is the God that we worship, the only God who truly exists, the one who has created the universe. And a way to think on this, again, a lot of this is beyond our thinking, beyond our ability. I understand that. We are limited, just a little bit of gray matter upon our shoulders, okay? But as you think on this, you think of God's omnipresence. It is not as if God had to scoot out of the way and make the creation. It's not like God exists here and then his creation is here. What we find with God's omnipresence and his immanence is that we are, you might say, in God, that he is present everywhere. And we're going to get to a difference on one way that some people see that here in a minute that's very important, that delineates Christianity from other religions. We'll get to that in just a moment. Look with me one more time at 1 Kings chapter 20, verse 23 through 28. 1 Kings chapter 20, verse 23 through 28. Now, as we see there in the Areopagus, continue to find your way there, but as we see there in the Areopagus, mankind is notorious for limiting God. It's something that we do. It seems to be part of our sinful nature. We hate the fact in our sinful flesh that God knows everything. We hate the fact that God is the ultimate know-it-all, right? He knows everything. And as a sinner, we hate the fact that God is omnipotent, that he is all-powerful over all things. And there's something in natural man that just does not like the fact that God is omnipresent. But this is how he has revealed himself to be. There's something in our sinful nature that's just too much. And we try to make God small. That's what they did there in the Areopagus. But the whole Testament is full of that, of people creating little small gods and putting them here or a small little area that they're in charge of. But there's only one God. So look what happens here in 1 Kings chapter 20, verse 23 through 29, through 30, I'll read. And the servants of the king of Syria said to him, "Their gods are God of the hills, and so they are stronger than we. But let us fight against them in the plain, and surely we will be stronger than they." So this is a war going on between Israel and Syria. "And do this, remove the kings each from his post and put commanders in their places and muster an army like the army that you have lost, horse for horse and chariot for chariot. Then we will fight against them in the plain and surely we will be stronger than they." And he listened to the voice and did so. In the spring, Ben-Hadad mustered the Syrians and went up to Aphek to fight against Israel. And the people of Israel were mustered and were provisioned and went against them. The people of Israel encamped before them like two little flocks of goats. But the Syrians filled the country, way outnumbered. And a man of God came near and said to the king of Israel, "Thus says the Lord." Here we have very specific revelation from God, right? "Because the Syrians have said, 'The Lord is a God of the hills, but he is not a God of the valleys,' therefore, I will give all this great multitude into your hand, and you shall know that I am the Lord." And they encamped opposite from one another 7 days. Then on the seventh day, the battle was joined, and the people of Israel struck down the Syrians, 100,000 foot soldiers in one day, and the rest fled in the city of Aphek, where the wall fell upon them, 27,000 men who were left. Long story short, God does not like being limited, okay? And here we see the king of Syria. Hey, their God is God of the mountains, all right? So that's where their God is strong, but our God is here over the plains. So if we draw Israel out over here to the plains, our God will have more power than their God. The only problem is their God doesn't exist and has zero power at all, okay? And so the one true God says, you think, I created everything. I made the mountains rise. I made the plains. I made the ocean. I spoke and created everything. I am the only God, and I am omnipotent, and I have all power everywhere. I am everywhere. And just for saying that you have your God is here, and I'm over there, and I'm not over everything, you're going to pay the price for this. Now, what did God think about the Syrian king's view of his presence? He did not like it. He was greatly offended. And a question for us even is, do we ever offend God, do you think, by our view of his presence? And I think this is something that we, even as Christians, have to remind ourselves of, that God is present everywhere. I remember as a kid being in church on Sundays, and if a kid messed up in church, we had this particular kind, sweet, older Sunday school teacher lady, but it was like bonus point sin if you sinned in church. I mean, it counted for double, right? If someone acted up in church, the go-to line was, you are doing that in the Lord's house. You are doing that, and that is, you cannot act that way. And if you were to run in church, you know, you watch out. I mean, that you're going to get struck by lightning. That was ultimate sin, to run in church, right? And you might have grown up in something like that. And so for years, truly, it seemed that, and I understand respecting a building and that kind of thing, but for years it seemed like, whoa, okay, sin is real. If you do something bad in this geographical location in our town called the church, then it's really, really, really bad because God is there. But it kind of plays tricks on a kid's head, right? So as long as we're out and about over here, then it doesn't... No, God's presence, his exact presence, is everywhere. And even if you told a lie in the geographical location under the structure of the cross or in the church building, it's still sin if you did it outside in the parking lot, okay? People often go outside in the parking lot to commit various sins and play. No, it's all the same to God everywhere. So even as believers, I think this is important for us to acknowledge. Also, as I was thinking about this, even today, the world wants us to keep God in the church building. And you'll see this more and more, it seems, like as you as a believer leave the four walls of the church and you try to bring God out of the church, they do not like that. The world is okay with you having your little religious time on Sunday mornings from 10 to 12 in a building called a church, but keep your God there. Keep your Christianity there. Don't let it outside. And they want to treat God kind of like they did there in the Areopagus, right? Kind of like the Syrian king did. Hey, your God, he's good and all for that area right there. Keep him over there. But you get out of here and bring God out. People get very offended. But this is what we are called to do, okay? Jeremiah 23:23 through 24. Just a couple of more verses or three or five, just depends on how far we get today. But Jeremiah 23:23 through 24. Again, kind of exhausting if you could say such a thing, but just not really. Looking at different passages in the Bible that speak to his omnipresence. Definitely impossible to fully exhaust, but wrapping our mind around this. Jeremiah 23:23 through 24. Keeping his omnipresence in mind here. God says, am I a God at hand, declares the Lord, and not a God far away. So if you know much about Jeremiah, he is the lamenting prophet. Israel is sinning. God has announced the judgment that is coming. Israel is treated, the people are treating God as if he is only there and not here. And so God is saying, hey, I am at hand, meaning I'm right here, kind of like Paul was saying over there, that we're in him, we have our being inside of him, and he's the God at hand, he's right here close by, but he is also the God far away, he is everywhere. If he continues on there, look at verse 24, can a man hide himself in secret places so that I cannot see him? Again, a rhetorical question, and the answer is obviously no, declares the Lord. Do I not fill the heaven and the earth, declares the Lord? So focusing on that verse 24, do I not fill heaven and the earth? And this is a complete filling. Again, this is that omnipresence, okay? You don't see the word omnipresent in the Bible, but you see it clearly described as we've been going through these today. And this is a perfect description of it. Do I not fill the heaven and the earth? Is there any place in all of creation to hide from God? And the answer is, of course, no. There's absolutely not any place in all creation. So he sees all of Israel's sin. He sees all of our sin. He is present in that sin, seeing it be right there. He fills the heaven and the earth. God does, and we've kind of covered this earlier, but it kind of came to me again. God does not play hide and go seek. When we're kids or whenever you're playing this game and someone's counting and everyone goes and hides and the game is to go find them. God doesn't have to play that game. He doesn't have to go and find the person who is sinning or seek. He's always present everywhere. And it's so foolish of us when we deny God's omnipresence. It's basically like an ostrich sticking his head in a hole and acting as if no one else can see the big 200-pound bird sticking out of there, all right? But that's who we are when we try to sin against God. And when we sin, even as believers, okay, no one is looking, I'm good, and our head goes in the hole. But God sees everything that we're doing at all times. He fills up everything, all right? Now, we think on this, like Jonah. If you want to turn there with me, you certainly can. Jonah chapter 1:1-3. That's a perfect example of this, though. We have Jonah, who God says, go here and teach. Go here and preach and proclaim my word. And Jonah truly doesn't quite grasp the omnipresence of God yet and tries to run from God. So he's going to play hide and go seek with God. I think you guys probably know how the story ends, right? Does Jonah win? Is God still looking for Jonah? You know, no, that's not the case at all, because there's no hiding from God. So again, God's presence is not like ours, where we're here or we're there, or even demons or angels where they're extremely fast. He is everywhere. So how do you hide from this God? Well, you can't, okay? And that's one of the points here in Jonah. Look at Jonah chapter 1:1-3. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me. But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish away from the presence of the Lord. Aha! I bet that'll work, right? He's going to leave the presence of the Lord. And of course, we know that did not work. God has exact GPS coordinates on the ship. He knows exactly where it is, but he's not tracking it from afar, you might say. He's not like, okay, I'm going to keep track of Jonah and where he's going. He's there and here and there and there and everywhere. He fills the heaven and the earth. There's no escaping, okay? You cannot leave the presence of the Lord. And to prove this, of course, the storm comes. God creates this big fish that comes, swallows Jonah up. And God still makes this big fish go exactly where he's supposed to, because God is omnipotent over all things, all powerful, and spits him up right where he's supposed to be. Because God is not only all powerful, but he's all present everywhere. And Jonah's thinking was flawed that he could actually flee from the presence of God. And this is something that we have to think about, though, even as believers. What about you? Have you ever acted as if God is not everywhere? And I think we do. And one of my guys I like to listen to says, anytime we sin, basically that's what we're doing. We're acting as if we're not in the presence of God. Would you do this in the presence of God? Or would you commit this sin in the presence of God? You think, oh no, I would not do that if he was here. Well, he is here, and he's there, and he's everywhere. So when we sin, it's almost a denial of his presence, that he is right there, and we are sinning. We're committing this act. We're transgressing the law of God in his presence. We're always in his presence. Again, I think the more we think about this, the more it helps us. It is a great deterrent to our sins. If your parents were around, would you do this thing if you were a child? No, you probably wouldn't. because there's added accountability. But the more we think about God's omnipresence, so does that accountability rise in our lives as well, because God is always present. He sees everything. He sees everything on the phone, everything on the computer. He sees everything that we see, everything that we do, everything that we say, right? All right, now, as we think on this, a couple of things that came to mind. I'm not going to have to get into it a lot here, but let's see. Was the Son of God omnipresent before the creation? Was he omnipresent during his creation? Is he omnipresent now? A few questions that might come to mind as we study such a thing. And a few different passages we could go to, but kind of to summarize this, you can look at Hebrews 1, 1 through 3 is a good place to go to. But we understand, as we looked at this a weeks back, that not only did the Son of God create everything, but he upholds the universe by the word of his power. It's Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3. So God the Son, who put on flesh, became man, the incarnation, this is the very one who created everything and upholds everything. So we can look at these passages and acknowledge that, yes, we believe in one God in whom exist three co-equal, co-eternal whos: God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. We have the incarnation of God the Son putting on flesh. But we also want to be very careful that we don't remove the deity, the godness of the Son of God. So he did add flesh to the Son of God, but that he is still has the fullness of deity. Colossians chapter 1, verse 19 simply says that, "For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell." So as we think on these things, such as the attributes of God and how they are related to Jesus Christ himself, some of those things are a little bit mysterious for us to wrap our minds around. But I usually like to think of what any attribute of God is an attribute of the Son of God. And if God the Son spoke and created everything and upholds everything through his power, he did not lose his deity by putting on flesh, okay? Now, you do get into some things there as far as there are two natures in one person. We have God and we have the nature of man there, but God is still omnipresent, and the Son of God is always omnipresent and did not surrender that, okay? So if that comes to mind. Now, as we think on this a little bit further, I just want to make a little distinction here that we definitely don't want to go into with our thinking that is very popular today, and that is this word pantheism. Pantheism. Another definition is that all is God, the belief that everything is a part of God. All right, that is not what we're saying here today, okay? God's omnipresence is different than pantheism. Pantheism is that all is God, literally pan and theos right there, pan and God, everything is God, okay? So you have major world religions that do believe that, but that is not the God of the Bible. Hinduism promotes pantheism, that everything is God. We believe God is omnipresent, but we don't believe the creation itself is God. And there is a big distinction. Pantheism believes, a quick way to remember this is, that God minus the universe equals nothing. All right, let that sit in for a moment. So pantheism, not the Bible, pantheism believes that God minus the universe equals nothing, because the universe is God. Okay, Christianity acknowledges that if we go back to Genesis 1:1, God existed, and then he spoke everything into existence. So God does not have to have the creation in order to be God. So Christianity believes that God, minus the universe, is still God. God is still there. So these are major differences. God is present throughout his creation, obviously. This is his omnipresence that we've looked at, but that we do not believe the creation itself is God. And this is a distinction that will come up in today's times, all right? God's existence is not bound to his creation, but the existence of the creation is bound to God. And that's really important to acknowledge. God, through his word, spoke, created everything. He upholds it by his word, and he will also undo the creation we find in 2 Peter 3, 5 through 7, all by his word. And there will be a new heaven, there will be a new earth, but he is not bound to this creation in order to exist. One last question here as we go through this. If God is omnipresent, is he present in hell? That can be something that comes up as you think upon these things. Great passage to think on that is Revelations 14, 10 through 11. Before we just philosophize and come up with our own view, we just let God speak. 14, verse 10 through 11, speaking of the Son of God here, the Lamb. He also will drink the wine of God's wrath, speaking about this final judgment that is going to come, poured full strength into the cup of his anger, and he'll be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. All right, so here we're talking about this final judgment that is going to come, and it is going to be done in what we refer to as hell, this final torment. But whose presence is it going to be done in? It's going to be done in the presence of the Lamb. So we think about this, what makes hell so bad is not the absence of God, but it's the presence of God. And think about that for a moment. A lot of people think that they're escaping God, escaping the wrath of God, perhaps, like some of the people thought there in the book of Amos, because they've died, or people even today, hey, they died, now they've escaped. No, and then they think they just go into nothing. No. You go into the full active engagement of God pouring out his wrath upon you. And not for a day, as the next verse there in Revelation continues on, that this torment is day and it is a night. And so there is just, and we can think of this in heaven, in Revelation, we have the presence of God who is providing blessing. There's no need for light. God is there, right? There's no sin. There's no death. There's no curse. There's no sickness. There's no mourning. There's no sadness because we're in the presence of God. But yet he is omnipresent, and his presence amongst sinners is not like that at all. They're receiving the full curse of God in his presence. So omnipresent everywhere, yes, but his presence is different, you might say, in certain places. All right, summarizing this up, where is God? God is everywhere. What does this mean for us? Well, for the believer, for the Christian who has been made right with God, who has surrendered our ability to make ourselves right with God, confessed our sin, repent of our sin, and trust in Jesus Christ and him alone for our salvation, we receive his righteousness, and we are at peace with this, knowing that God is present everywhere. And as David had, wonderful comfort. No matter what you're going through, no matter what your time of need, and this affects everything in your life, even as a believer, when you pray. You know, oftentimes we pray and we think we're sending a telegram or we're sending something millions of miles away. I wonder if this is getting to God, and we forget that he is omnipresent. He's everywhere. And so we don't have to stand and yell up at God like the Pharisees often did. But even in our own minds, we don't have to work up something to send this to him. But he's right there with us. And it's a great comfort that we have as believers. Also, there's an increase in purity of life. I think if you truly apply this and teach your children this and remind yourself of this, that God is ever present everywhere, that this will be a great deterrent in the time of temptation. We should not believe that God is everywhere, yet live as though he is nowhere. And this is where learning about theology, learning about the attributes of God is very important, but we don't want theology just for the brain. It is for real life. So we acknowledge this is who God says he is. We don't just go, aha, now I know this about God, good day, and off we go. No, we apply this to our life and never be like a Jonah. I'm going to flee the presence of God, or I can act like this over here because God's not there. No, he is everywhere. So this is a great lesson on who God is, and also it should affect us as believers to live a more holy life. Let's pray. God, thank you so much for who you are and revealing yourself in your word, that we can not make up wrong images or wrong definitions of who you are, but you have made yourself known to us in your word. And God, I pray as we've studied this today and straight from your word that our understanding of your presence has increased. May we understand that you are always with us everywhere we go. There is no escape. And for the believer, we don't want to escape. We take wonderful comfort that you are always with us, no matter what we face, no matter how hard or difficult the times may be, no matter how severe the darkness may be, that we know that we are in your presence. We are not hiding from you, and you are not hidden from us. Help us to rest in that, God. And I pray if there's anyone here who has not trusted in Jesus Christ for salvation, that even becoming more aware of your presence today and how you know everything and see everything would make them more aware of their own guilt, their own sinfulness, and their own need of a Savior, one God, one Savior, Jesus Christ. We worship you and thank you for all that you are. Amen. Let's stand and worship today, please.